2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to look again. A very familiar chapter, as most of you know, on the subject of giving. Yes, giving, the offering. But I want you to notice how in one single simple text, the Word of God gives us as believers all of the motivation, all of the truth, all of the reasoning that we would ever need to, quote, give of ourselves unto Him. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be or become rich. Now, every student of the Bible, every Christian who reads and loves the Word of God knows that there are in the Scriptures certain texts, there are just certain verses that are so sublime and so very powerful, brimming over with truth and with glory, that you could contemplate that one verse, that one text, for days on end. You could literally preach or teach an entire series on that one verse. And the amazing thing is that oftentimes these glorious truths are situated right smack in the middle of some very practical, pragmatic, almost earthy discussion. And of course, that's exactly what's happening here in 2 Corinthians 8. This is the premier chapter in all of the New Testament on the subject of giving and the offering. In fact, a special offering that the Corinthian church had been delinquent on taking. Look at the very next verse. Verse 10 says, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. I've told you this a year ago. Therefore, perform the doing of it, a readiness to will, and so on. In other words, it sounds really more like the minutes of a church business meeting. And if you go on to read, it sounds like the scolding of a church staff meeting more than anything else. Why? Because, again, this is a very practical chapter on the subject of giving to the church. It just happens to include what I think is the greatest single text in all of Scripture on the real reason, the real motivation for a child of God giving his life to Christ. The last line of verse 8 says, proving the sincerity of your love. You know, that sincerity is the fruit of what Paul says in this morning's text. And so it is that I hope you listen very, very carefully today. I want to speak on this subject, you know, enough. You know enough. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word, the ramifications, the power, the glory of it in our own hearts and lives. May we be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 somehow or another amazes me in its brevity and in its economy, touches upon all four of the points of the compass of God's salvation. You'll notice in verse 9 that Paul begins this entire statement with the words, again, for ye know. For ye know. In other words, he's not about to impart some new revelation here or unfold some hidden mystery. Instead, this, Paul says, is something that you as a child of God and children of God, you already know. The word know refers to a deep experiential knowledge, so that they knew. And you know, by virtue of the saving grace of God, everything that he's about to say. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, knowing only what he's about to say was enough. Enough, that is, to prove the sincerity of their love. Enough for them to give of themselves to the will of God. And enough to find all of the joy and all of the purpose and all of the hope and understanding that this life ever calls for. In other words, verse 9 is a little verse of truth, yes, but you know this. If you know just this, if you know what he says you know, then you will know the grace of God. And if you know the grace of God, you know enough. Pastor, what exactly do we know? Notice the first of four things in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. In other words, the very first thing about God's grace that you know is, number one, his exaltation. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich. Acts 2:33 says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. That's his exaltation. You see, the very first thing that anybody ever knows, if they're going to know the grace of God, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Jesus didn't become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich. The Lord Jesus didn't acquire riches. He didn't receive any riches. It wasn't a matter of Christ attaining anything. He was rich. That's why. Do you know that that's why there is an eternal and fundamental difference between the grace of God and Christianity and every semblance of religion anywhere in the world? So that, you see, you can take all of man's religions, and there are a lot of them. You can take all of man's man-made cults and religions and philosophies, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, humanism. Whatever that religion is, mark it down, you examine it, and you will find that unlike the Christian faith, theirs began on earth. The Christian faith, the gospel, did not begin on this planet. Christianity did not start with a stable and a manger. It starts with he was rich. You see, it begins at the very throne, the eternal throne of God. And that means that our faith, unlike any other, has the dimension of eternity, so that our Lord could flash out those startling words to the people of Israel, "Before Abraham was, I am." So that, ladies and gentlemen, we don't serve a human today that somehow worked his way up to deity. We worship God who came down and became flesh. He was rich. Beloved, the reason that Christianity hit the Roman Empire like a thunderbolt was that Bethlehem and Calvary were neither the starting point nor the ending point of our faith. He was rich. Heaven is where it began. And by the way, heaven is where it will forever be. And here's what Paul says to these believers. He says, you know this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that he was rich. Not in Galilee. Not in Nazareth. Not in Bethlehem. But in eternity past, he was God upon his throne. And you know it. You go out and you look at the Atlantic Ocean, as many of you did yesterday. Perhaps you saw a sunrise. You see that vast ocean and its power and its beauty. Look over the Pacific Ocean and the Arctic Ocean. You go to the beautiful Smoky Mountains and the Rockies and the Alps and the Himalayas. You look up tonight at a million stars in the sky. And then through the eyes of faith, you look beyond those stars and you will see the glory of heaven and all of its eternal glory and wonder is his. He created it. He owns it. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich because indeed he is God. Do you know that? Well, that's the first thing. Number one, it is his exaltation. It's where every child of God's faith begins. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is his humiliation, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Every Christian in this room knows the record of Jesus' life. Born in a stable in abject poverty, working at a carpenter's bench, he published no books, he led no armies. Later, he had no place where to lay his head. He was, as Isaiah said, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know why? Because he who was rich became poor. The Bible teaches that he became a flesh, a real man with pains, with aches, with tears and sweat. He was a victim of bigotry and slander, of lies and beatings and public humiliation. And even in death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He became poor. And all through that poverty, the suffering and all the shame and the sin that was around him, all along, you understand, he was rich. All along, his rightful place was on the throne of the universe in heaven itself, seated at the right hand of the Father to be praised and adored and glorified as God. But he became poor Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Stripped of every atom of his glory and every molecule of reputation, he who was rich endured the cross and despised the shame. And Paul says, brethren, you know this. You know this truth. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the books we were required to read was a book that talked about men's fears. It's a psychology counseling book. And you know, highest among all of the fears described in that book, next to death itself, was the fear of losing control of one's place in life. For instance, a serious illness that's progressively debilitating so that over time you become less and less able to care for yourself and thus more and more dependent upon other people to feed you and drive you places and dress and bathe and care for you. This, it said, is the kind of helplessness and loss of control that man desperately fears. Some of you know that very fear. Last year, when the choir was singing about Christ coming to earth as an infant, I sat down here and I thought about that book and that fear. Because I thought about an obscure child, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth as an infant into a poor family. And I thought about the Lord Jesus willingly leaving the throne of the universe, willingly humbling himself, relinquishing control to become a child, a little baby, and that to a family that was subject to the rule of vile men like Caesar, the Herods, the Caiaphases of the worst sort. He became poor. He faced your second greatest fear and relinquished that throne. I'll put it to you this way. Those of you here who love animals, those animals, perhaps you have a dog. If those animals needed saving in some regard, would you be willing to become one literally in order to save them, knowing that you would have to put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your security, leave your environment? Would you be willing to condescend to a world of animals, the majority of which would seek to destroy you and would never, ever understand you? When Christ became a man, he was on a path to limiting and then losing the most precious thing in the world, his perfect eternal communion with God the Father. And he came to dwell, to tabernacle with men. You see, he who was rich became poor. And you know this, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say in verse 9? Why did he do this? Look at it. For your sakes. He became poor, and he became so for you. You know, we hear a lot in the news, and we talk a lot about the homeless. The Lord Jesus was homeless. We hear a lot about the hungry. The Lord Jesus was hungry. We hear about those that are suffering and oppressed and brokenhearted. Our Lord was suffered. He was oppressed, and he was brokenhearted. He died of a broken heart. We hear about the poor and the persecuted. The Lord Jesus was all of that. The Lord of glory was all of that and more. Because when it says he became poor for our sakes, it means more than just physical deprivation and physical poverty. It means, as the Bible says, he became a curse for us. He who was rich in glory and holiness also became sin. He who could never sin took your sin. And all the grace of God, you know it. You know that he did this. It is the theme of every hymn that we sing, of every prayer we give, of every sermon we preach. He who was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. And Paul reminds us again, number one, of his exaltation. Number two, of his humiliation. Thirdly, you'll notice, Paul, in this one little verse, also reminds us of our degradation. You see, if you look at the text, you'll notice it says that Christ became poor that we, quote, might become rich. The implication is obvious that without Christ, you and I are poor. In fact, we were eternally poor, desperately poor. spiritually, ethically, morally, intrinsically poor. And you know this. You know the grace of God that he did this that we might become. Suppose you were a billionaire today. The impossible were made possible, and somehow today you received $1 billion of wealth. Enough money, obviously, to do anything for the rest of your life that you really want to do. But suppose that in that transaction, you would have to lose Christ. $1 billion is yours for the rest of your life. But forever you would be without the Lord Jesus. And your entire life as a billionaire would be alone and without God. A good bargain? I'm going to tell you something. You would be a billionaire, but you would be a beggar. You would once again be poverty stricken because, folks, you take the Son of God and His act of grace out of our lives, and all that is left is dust and ashes. And you know this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that without Him we're all bankrupt. You could never do what was right. You could never even think without Christ, without His grace. You could never even think what was right. You could never even say what was right. Like that certain lady, new in town, eager to meet and make new friends, she struck up a conversation, the only other woman at the gym that she had just joined, and so pointing at these two men who were playing racquetball, she said, "There's my husband over there. That's Joe. He's the thin one, not the fat one." Her friend said, "Oh, well, there's my husband. He's the fat one." We don't even say the right things. And I want to say it again, even if we had $1 billion, $2 billion, $20 billion, $50 billion, we would be poor. Because nobody is any poorer than the man who tries to live by bread alone, even if it's $1 billion worth of bread. And Paul says, you know this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And ye who were dead in trespasses and sins." Wait a minute, dead. Right here, "in trespasses and sins were made alive," quickened. It brings us to the fourth truth in the text. There is His exaltation. Number two, His humiliation. Number three, our degradation. Number four, finally, you'll notice there is also our glorification. Verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich." Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is it possible? Now I know that there are prosperity preachers that foolishly use this verse to talk about getting rich down here in this world. It's not what this verse is talking about. It's far greater than that. Eternally greater than that. In fact, is it possible that the word "rich" at the end of verse 9 has any correlation to the word "rich" at the beginning of verse 9? Do our riches, in other words, have any relationship to Christ's riches? Because that would be unbelievable. That would be indescribable. That would be unspeakable. Well, you know, Paul closes this whole discussion on giving in the last verse of the very next chapter, chapter 9, and verse 15, which says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Indescribable. In other words, yes, ladies and gentlemen, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, ye through His poverty might become rich. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it became Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons," where? "To glory," His glory. Philippians 3:21, "He will change our vile body to be fashioned like unto His glorious body." I love that scripture in Romans 9 where it says that, quote, "God hath made known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy." That's all we are. We're just the vessels of God's mercy. and his richness and his glory. The scripture says he has made them known upon vessels of mercy. That's why the Bible tells us that we have, in the chapter 4 of the same book, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He hath made us, he has raised us up together to sit in heavenly places in together in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. And you know this riches, these riches, this glory, this magnificence, that he who was rich became poor so that you who are poor could become rich. Those riches are just as his in that they are eternal, the Bible says, in the heavens. I remember many years ago, Rick graduated from Bible college, and some old friends of ours up in Knoxville, I used to be an assistant pastor in the area, and they attended our church. They wanted to give Rick a surprise graduation party. Just so happened that these folks had bought, and they lived in a very large historic home outside of Powell, Tennessee. It was gorgeous, beautiful. They completely restored it, and as soon as we pulled up, Benjamin, who was like maybe 8 or 9 at the time, he said, "Whoa, this is a mansion." It looked like Thomas Jefferson's Monticello. You know, it had the big columns. They still live there. It's beautiful. He said, "Daddy, this is a mansion, isn't it?" I wasn't paying much attention. We just pulled in. I said, "Yeah, Ben, it's a mansion, sure." So anyway, we go inside, and I'm helping the family get food prepared, and Ben's running around, playing with their little kids, exploring the mansion. Eventually, I went in another room, the east wing, the library, I don't know. Colonel Mustard or Professor Plum was there or something, I don't know. And I came back from that room, and Ben was in the kitchen. He was talking with the hosts, our old friends, and he's sitting in a chair, and he's asking them questions. And he said, "So, Mr. Buddy, how did you get a mansion before you got to go to heaven?" And then he said, "How much does your mansion cost?" I called him over. I said, "Ben, don't ask any more questions about their house." And really loudly, he said, "House? You said it was a mansion, not a house." And so he had this in his mind. Later on, we were driving home to Jupiter, and he said, "You know, Dad, Buddy's house is not a real mansion." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because those steps, they squeak. It's broken. It's not quite right. His mansion's old wood and broken parts. Our mansion in heaven is perfect, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. Right?" And I said, "Right." We are rich, Paul says. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You either know that or you don't know that. And ladies and gentlemen, if you know it, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his exaltation, humiliation, our degradation, our glorification. And thus Paul and his words have taken us around all four points of the compass of our faith. But note this. Because folks, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit put this truth right in the middle of this text. There is a reason for reminding us of what we know, of what we know about the grace of God. I remind you that, again, this is a chapter about giving, and herein he says, I quote, "give my advice." He's saying this. You know his grace. You know that Christ did this colossal, marvelous, eternal, sacrificial thing for us. Can you not therefore do a minor little thing for him? You say, "Pastor, what do you mean? Give an offering?" Well, that, but actually it's before that and much deeper than that. Verse 5 says, they gave their own selves. In other words, their heart, their mind, their hands, their feet, these Christians in the churches of Macedonia. They gave their own selves because he who was very, very rich became very, very poor, that we who were very, very poor might become very, very rich. That is the grace of God. And you know what? Paul is telling these Corinthians that nothing would change their lives quicker, deeper, more profoundly, and more permanently than for them to understand and appreciate all that God had done for them, because that's precisely what happened to him. You see, folks, I don't know what it was that motivated you to come to church today. I don't know what it was that motivated you to put something in the offering if you did, to sing these hymns, to come again at another service, but I can tell you what our greatest motivation ought to have been and ought always to be. Well, Pastor, I put in my offering because I want God to bless my business. And I heard a guy on the radio say, you know, seed faith, put the money in, God's going to bless your business. I have a question. What if you put offerings in week after week after week after week and he doesn't bless your business? What if God has a greater plan in mind? Something that you don't understand. Well, I come to church because studies show that I'll be healthier and I will live exactly 5.2 years longer than people who don't go to church. Studies say that. But what if you get a terminal disease and it makes that 5.2 years irrelevant? I serve God because it earns me respect. I come to church because my neighbor doesn't, and he sees me get in my car while he's out there digging holes for his tulips, and he looks at me and he respects me. I come because it brings my family to the community, looks at us and respects us. Really? Then what if that respect turns into persecution, as it did for martyrs and does now for millions of Christians in other nations? You see, folks, the Lord Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all of your strength. And the real reason, the real motivation, the real purpose for coming today and worshiping God and singing and giving and serving is because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he did. He was rich. He became poor. You were poor. He did all that for your sake, that you might become rich. And it is the love of Christ that constrains us to give first of our own selves unto him. And to do that, we know enough. Pastor, if I could learn a little more truth, I'd be more faithful. If I could just get a few more scriptures, if I could get, you know enough about God's grace to be more than a conqueror already through the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see what it says about the Macedonians in verse 2? Now this ought to be every Christian. Look at it. Verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction they quit church. How that in a great trial of affliction they got bitter. How that in a great trial of affliction they blamed the pastor. Verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Wow. Who can live like that? You know, if I were to have a cup of water up here before you, and I were to shake that cup, or if I were to bring an outside force and hit that cup, what would happen? What would happen is that whatever's inside is going to come out. Some people get shaken up, and what comes out is bitterness, anger, resentment, doubt, disbelief. Some people, when they're shaken, when an outside force hits them, what comes out is what's inside. And it's faith and joy and courage. And those things belong to that person who know the grace of God, who know that it was the Lord Jesus who, for their sakes, was rich, became poor, so that they, when they were poor, could eternally become rich. Knowing that is what changes your life. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we know the grace of God today. Thank you that we know it. But I ask, dear Father, that in knowing it, we will have the response that you've called for, that it calls for. The response that Paul reminds us of, Lord, that we give, that we prove the sincerity of our love, that we give of our own selves first. May we do it today, afresh and anew, and may we do it every day. May we recognize, dear God, that the glory, that shall be revealed in us, that glory you've brought us to and called the sons to glory, is not worthy to compare to any trials or afflictions down here. May it cause us to be faithful and to serve you faithfully to the end. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors, fellowship.